Our Bible reading today comes from Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We'll be reading from chapter 3, verse 15 to chapter 4, verse 3. And that can be found on page 1180 of the Red Bibles in the pews. Philippians chapter 3, 15 to 4, 3. All of us, then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the Book of Life. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. My name's Prash. I'm one of the assistant ministers here, and it's good to be with you this morning. If you're new or visiting, I'd love to meet you. I'll be at the side door after the service, and then I'll be down at morning tea. Let me pray for us before we reflect on what we've heard from God's word this morning. Kind Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you might so transform our hearts and minds so that we would know the love of Jesus Christ for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we continue our series in Philippians, and that passage in chapter 3 marks a move, I guess, in this chapter, really, to deal with more daily realities of the Philippian house, or the Philippian house of the Philippian church. And really, the central message that Paul's driving home in this morning's passage is that those daily life moments are valuable opportunities. Part of my role here at St. James is to look after the evening congregation. If you've never been, it's the 7 p.m. service. Tonight's a good night to come, with confirmation. And in the evening congregation, the demographic is broad, but if you were to describe it, there's a group of students and there's a group of workers. And it's the transition between those two stages of life, which is often the really tricky stage for us as a pastoral team. As a student, your life is a series, if you can remember back to it, for some easy, some hard. If you can remember back to that time of being a student, high school or university, your life is a series of high points in a week. You have a great university talk midweek, you run a ministry on a Friday or a Friday night, and you come across lots of energetic teenagers or kids, and you encounter people coming to faith all the time. You come to church, it's vibrant, you can go out after church to dumplings or whatever it is and not turn up, you know, not worry about getting up for work the next day. It's just these high points. And then you meet this moment in your life where you start to work, you get a full-time job, and your experience of life is, rather than these series of high points and perhaps low points as well, everything kind of evens out a little bit and becomes mundane, becomes a bit boring. And one of the key questions people have is how can the ordinary life, so to speak, be a good life? Now, that's true for that stage of life, but I think as you get older, it just is a question that keeps reoccurring for us, isn't it? It's a question that we have to keep asking ourselves. And I think behind that question, Lots of people struggle with that. Behind that question is actually an unhelpful dualism about life, where we really do imagine or interpret high points in life as good points, particularly if you're a Christian, as spiritually vital points. You know, you're part of a ministry, you run summer club or whatever it is, and that's a high point for you. That's a good spiritual moment in your life. But then the rest of life is just something to be kind of pushed through. Everything else is, in a sense, just putting food on the table. When we say that, that's never a good way to describe life, is it? Just putting food on the table. But that dualism, I think, is unhelpful. It's unhelpful. It's not how the Bible, it's certainly not how God thinks about daily life. For God, in the Bible, daily life is always an opportunity. Think about the Old Testament. The Old Testament laws, for which most of us look and kind of, we kind of, you know, turn our heads slightly and think, what is that all about? One of the things that always strikes me about the Old Testament laws is God uses very ordinary things in life for very important purposes. The food you eat, the clothes you wear, the utensils you have in your kitchen, all of these things are for God very important components of the Christian life, at that time, the Hebrew life. But then in the New Testament, the same is true. There's these moments when just very ordinary moments are elevated to very extraordinary opportunities. We see a glimpse of that even in our passage this morning in chapter 4, where Paul mentions two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, and a dispute they're having. I mean, this is just two people who've had a fight. But for Paul, it's important enough to include in his letter, which he sends to the Philippians, and for the Lord to include in his great collection of scripture, this little encounter, this conflict. Now, for us as Australians, we hate conflict, right? When you see it, your first impression, if you're like most Australians, is to say, I'd rather not get involved. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. But here for Paul, this conflict is an opportunity, a glorious opportunity, in fact, to display something very profound about Christian life and about the Christian community. And so rather than kind of say, oh, well, yes, people are going to fight, he takes up this very ordinary experience. People always fight. I'm sure there's people who are annoyed with each other right now. Maybe not in this congregation, but certainly in this parish. Could be husband and wife, all you know, really. But nonetheless, those relationships, they feel like, well, that's not a high point, and that's certainly not a point where there's going to be a significant moment of spiritual growth or spiritual vitality. And yet what Paul says is in those moments are glorious, extraordinary opportunities, things that are worth talking about, worth encountering, and things that are worth walking through. So God often speaks about the daily life. Interestingly, he often describes discipleship in daily life terms. Verse 17 and 18, he talks about living. But the word there actually that he's using, the Greek word, the underlying word there, is a word that could also easily be translated walking. It's not unusual in the New Testament. Often when the New Testament writer talks about living in the epistles, the letters at the end of the New Testament, living, the word beneath it is actually walking. Yeah, interesting to think about the Christian life fundamentally at that fundamental basic level of walking. To live, for Paul, is equated with walking, something we all do every hour of every day. Every hour. Could you think of anything more mundane? And yet that activity is the activity that lies behind Paul's call to live a certain way as a Christian. I mean, take this example from Romans 14. He says, this is another one of Paul's letters. Paul writes, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Now, you might have read a passage like that before. There's a few of them in the New Testament and thought, oh, yes, it's one of those food law issues. But just reflect on what Paul's saying. He's saying the very things that you put in your mouth have the capacity to build someone up or to bring them down. Your meal, your breakfast, your lunch, your dinner is an opportunity to either love someone or destroy them. See, the Bible doesn't operate on that kind of dualistic dichotomy. It doesn't say, oh, some things are great opportunities and other things are just things you have to get through. Every part of life for the scriptures is an opportunity, a valuable opportunity. And the third reason that we really see this emerge is the main reason here is that daily life for Paul is part of a bigger picture. It's always part of a bigger picture. In Western culture, our experience of life is very walled off. What we think is important is our very immediate experience. You know, what happened the last couple of years, maybe even what will happen in the next couple of years. But we have little connection to the past. We think the past is something that should be done away with. And we certainly have very little connection to the future. Yeah, well, I'll deal with the future when it comes. But right now, that's what I'm concerned with. But you see with Paul here, the future is intimately connected to the present. Intimately. The present is a product of the future. This life impacts the next, and the next life impacts this one. And so Paul's goal for us is to elevate our vision of daily life. He does it threefold. He says there are three things we need to keep in mind about what is to come, which will raise our vision of what is here and now. Firstly, he says, our citizenship, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. He says we're a member of a place. We already belong somewhere. And those certain things that are true of us will impact us right here and now. When I was in high school, my high school, I had a rule that you, when you travelled home on public transport, you had to put your full uniform back on, which was particularly painful. I was a day boy for my first year after sport practice. So you'd have sport practice till 5 o'clock. It's, you know, the middle of winter, you've played rugby, you're sweaty, your back's got marks down it because some kid rucked you with their boots, so there's a bit of blood oozing out. But that doesn't matter. You need to put your white shirt back on. Put your tie on, do your top button up, put your full suit or, you know, jacket and pants on, and you need to go home smelling dirty but nonetheless clothed in your school uniform. At the time, it's this ridiculous rule. But the reason was often drilled in was, remember that you are wearing our school uniform even when you're on the train. So behave like you're a member of this school. It was very clever, actually. It was a behaviour management tool, you see. It was a reminder for us that even though we weren't on site, we belonged to something. And so we should behave in accord with that. And that's what Paul's saying here. We belong to a kingdom to come. And so we should behave in accord with that kingdom. Our life is part of that bigger story. We belong to this. We are citizens of something. And so when you eat, when you sleep, when you feed your children, when you catch the train, when you sit behind the wheel, you are meant to behave like a citizen of God's kingdom every single moment. How are you going with that? He says, he keeps going. He says, we are also meant to view our current life in light of the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, the second half, he says, we eagerly await a saviour from there. His point is we live in constant awareness that there's a bigger thing coming. There's a bigger and more glorious thing coming. I just went to the Taylor Swift concert recently. Fantastic. And before Taylor Swift came on stage, there were two like warm-up acts. I didn't see the first one, but saw the second one. When I came out, I thought, there is no way that this girl feels ripped off for being the warm-up act here. Like, she was getting more than she deserved. I mean, she was pretty good, but nonetheless, you could see on stage she was loving being the warm-up act because she understood that compared to the main act, the thing that everyone had come to see, she paled into insignificance. But it really energised her. She wouldn't have played that kind of gig in a small little pub in Newtown. But sitting in front of a crowd, knowing that she was warming them up for Taylor Swift, it really did it for her. And this is Paul's point. We are to eagerly await the return of Jesus Christ. We are part of something bigger. We are the warm-up act for the return of Jesus Christ himself. And that's meant to flow back onto us. It's meant to lift our vision for the daily life. It's meant to enliven us. You see, he says eagerly, right? That is not a passive verb. That is an active verb. It's not an emotionally neutral word. It's a joy-filled reality. We are to eagerly await the return of Jesus Christ. And that is meant to shape every single moment of our life. How are you going with that? He says, thirdly, the second half of verse 21, he will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. Interesting, isn't it? He doesn't just say we will have glorious bodies. He said we will be like his glorious body. His glorious body. That says something. You know those mundane moments when you serve one of your brothers and sisters in Christ? You serve one who will be transformed. When you care for them, you care for one who will be transformed. This is not just it's not a stitch in time, so to speak. It's something much larger. Paul keeps saying, have a greater vision for what is here and now. If you were to sum it all up, he says in verse 16, only let us live up to what we have already attained. He doesn't say just let us live here and now, knowing what we will receive. He says, let us live up. Let us live up. Let's have a higher view of the daily life. Let's have a higher view of each of those mundane moments. Let's see them in a grander picture, in the scheme of a grander work of God, drawn into something that we don't even merit, but is wonderful, extraordinary. See, little moments not can be, but are fundamentally significant moments for people to express their faith. They really are. They really are. And that dualism that impacts us and flows through our approach to daily living is at odds with that reality, actually. Now, here's the problem. Some of us might be charged up by this and we'll go back on Monday, Tuesday, and we'll have told ourselves, I'm going to just treat every moment as a high point in my life. But by the end of the week, you probably will struggle with this. None of us will get this right. And the reason is not because we don't value those little moments or those daily realities, but because what we ultimately end up doing is we end up worshipping them. We end up worshipping them. We make them central. Rather than important peripheral things, we make them ultimate central things. Paul says in verse 19, he's talking about those people who really haven't grasped the gospel. He says, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. It's that second phrase that I want to focus on because I think that's the key here. Their God is their stomach. It's a fascinating phrase. He's not just saying, oh, they become gluttonous, as in they start eating a lot of food. I think he uses the stomach because the stomach is a great visual metaphor for us for all of our appetites, our basic appetites, actually. You know, the stomach is our meals, our daily meals, the food that we eat. It's representative of the roof that we put over our heads, the clothes that we wear. These are our most basic needs and our appetite for our most basic things. And Paul says the problem is that they have made those basic needs, those basic appetites, a god. In other words, they have made them central. They have made them, what were daily decisions, they have made decisive factors. What were daily decisions have become decisive factors. Let me give you a couple of examples of why I think this is actually a real struggle for us in the inner West, where we make decisions in our life, maybe even at the start for good reasons, but they ultimately occupy a space we never thought they would. You know, this is a classic one in the inner West. There's lots of great Christian schools here, right? So you might be a parent who says, I want to send my kid to a Christian school because I want them to get a Christian education. I want them to be surrounded by Christian peers. I want them to grow in their Christian faith. All good reasons. But it's not hard to see how as the years go on and you get to the pointy end of your educational experience, that what actually has become important is the education. Suddenly that has become the decisive driving factor in all your decisions as a family. You say, no, no, right now and here, the thing that's most important is their IB or their HSC or their particular co-curricular space that they excel in. That's what I need to get them ahead in. What actually started out with great intentions to become an important peripheral issue leading to making God central in their life has become the central thing, the determining factor, which shapes all of your life. And you think about something as basic as a mortgage. You say to yourself, having a home where I can invite people in, show them hospitality and generosity, these are really good things. And so we'll take on a mortgage. But it's not hard to push that storyline further down the track and imagine yourself putting all your disposable income into either paying the mortgage off or renovating the house or spending more on kind of your internal design and forgetting the purpose for which you actually went. Suddenly you don't have any money for generosity or hospitality, and what has become decisive is this daily factor, not God himself. Their God is their stomach, warns Paul. And what's worse is it's not just that our lives have become a different lifestyle to what we hoped for. What's worse is that we have pushed God out of the centre for these lifestyle issues. We have pushed God out of the centre for a mortgage. We have pushed God out of the centre for a Christian education. We have pushed God out of the centre for a vision of life and lifestyle and comfort. We have pushed God out of this. How extraordinary. Their God is their stomach. And why is that? Why is that actually not an uncommon pattern for us in our life? Because I think we very quickly invest in those daily moments, important as they are, the ability to meet ultimate needs. We think in those little moments they'll make us feel like we belong more, or we're more comfortable, or we're more assured, or we're more valuable, or we're more appreciated, or more respected, because we have that thing. And when we believe that, that will necessarily push God out of the centre, because he's the only place that you meet that. And of course, if you just do some self-reflection for those seasons when you fall into this trap, it never fulfills, does it? It never fulfills. I was talking to someone this week, they were just saying how busy life is. Fourth term is crazy term if you've got kids. Everything comes to a head, right? And then you've got Christmas on top of that. They were just saying, there's life is filled with lots of these little things, and they're just reflecting, it doesn't fill you up at all. Far from it. Leaves you feeling empty. In fact, one author says this: we must imagine some end to life that transcends our own tiny allotment of days and hours if we are to keep at bay the dim back-of-the-mind suspicion that we are adrift in an absurd world. It's a great insight. You know what he's saying? He's saying the problem is, as soon as your life becomes myopic, as soon as it becomes invested in these moments in life, you think they're actually going to give you meaning. You think if you invest in your child's future, it will give a meaning to your life. You think if you invest in your home, it will give you a meaning to life. But he says, ironically, actually, it disconnects you from the grand story of life. It leaves you floating. It leaves you wishing that you were part of something bigger, but your whole vision, your whole life is consumed by this one thing, which is just a piece in the larger puzzle. And he says, what happens is we're adrift in an absurd world. Nothing makes sense anymore. Nothing makes sense anymore. It just feels like you're ticking the boxes, you're going through the motions. No wonder life is mundane. No wonder we think of putting food on the table as a chore that must be encountered every day, because it doesn't fit into that great story, that great and wonderful reality. Now, it's just worth reflecting on Jesus. He always gives us a great model for how to actually do these kind of things. There's a moment in John 4 where Jesus has been at the well, with the woman, and the disciples turn up. If you know the story, the disciples turn up, and it's late in the day, they're hungry. And they raise the issue of food, and Jesus says, oh, I've got food. And they think, what? He's been stashing away food? Has he had something to eat that we haven't had to eat? He says, no, my food is to do the will of the Father. It's a great little moment. Here are the disciples. They become myopic. They're focused on this important daily need, but it's become their consuming thing. Jesus, he has such clarity in the moment. What is always central is to do the will of the Father. What is always central for him is to do the will of the Father. And that really is an insight into Jesus' whole life and ministry. He is never consumed by his own needs. He is always consumed by the will of the Father and the needs of his people. This week I was looking at the death row. I was reading a few articles. It always pops up at this time of the year because around Christmas is when they commute sentences in the States. And I was reading a couple of articles. In some states where they still have the death row, they offer them the that routine of the last meal. They get to choose what they want. And in a sense, it's a moment of mercy. It's a moment of comfort, a reminder of a past life, a way to kind of escape what perhaps lies down their very immediate future. And in some articles, in fact, they draw the connection between the Last Supper that the prisoner has and Jesus' Last Supper that we read about in the Gospels. It's an interesting connection. I think it's completely wrong. Not just because here is normally a horrendously guilty prisoner, and in Jesus we find the ultimately innocent man, but in the Last Supper, Jesus never makes his own needs primary, even in that moment. Think about John 13. In John 13, the start of John's account of the Last Supper, what does Jesus do? He comes to the Last Supper, and the first thing he does is take off his outer garments and wash the feet of his disciples. They're, of course, shocked. Well, this is not what a teacher does. But for Jesus, this is the heart of his mission. His needs are always secondary in his mission and his ministry. And then he celebrates this meal, which is not a distraction from what is to come, but a pointer to what has come, because at the heart of his ministry is him giving up his life for these people who he dines with, these people who will leave him and flee from him and run from him. And even then, Jesus affords himself no moment of personal comfort. Jesus makes his needs secondary, so that our deepest need is met. He isn't just putting food on the table, so to speak. He's putting himself on the table. He'll destroy his life to redeem his life, redeem our life. He'll be crushed so that we lift it up. He'll be lowered so that we be glorified. And this is the key. This is the key, actually, to re-grasping our daily life, you see. When we understand that because Jesus does that and thereby reconnects us to God, all those promises that he talked about, they become our promises. All those promises become ours only because Jesus Christ would make his needs secondary to ours. All those promises become real and applicable and personally relevant to each person in this building only because Jesus Christ makes his needs secondary to ours. And if you reflect on those promises, they actually meet all those needs that we really long for. In our citizenship, we are reminded that we belong somewhere, that we're valuable. In the return of Jesus Christ, we are reminded that we have a hope and a deep and lasting security. And in the transformation of our lowly bodies, we are reminded that God provides us with a lasting change. The things that we really want to change, he will change because that is his goal. But here's the kicker. Those promises aren't ours unless Jesus Christ is ours. Those promises aren't ours unless Jesus Christ is ours. They're not ours unless we're ready to let Jesus Christ make his needs secondary to ours. But if he is ours, then they are ours. And our life is freed to be lived the way it's meant to be. All those daily moments are freed from carrying the burden of being a repository of belonging and affirmation and hope and security. You already have that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly makes himself nothing for us. We thank you that in that all our deepest needs are met. Most especially, we are yours. We belong to you. We can know that you love us deeply. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would drive that truth deep into our hearts this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.